Well, if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament where the words of Christ are in red, you'll notice that a high percentage of these chapters that we're looking at the moment from chapter 13 onwards are just covered in red letters. Luke is concerned about recording the words of Christ. Again and again, I've reminded ourselves that Matthew is writing to the Jews, and so there are more quotations from the Old Testament there, and really pointing that he is the fulfillment of these things, and he really is the Messiah that they were longing and waiting for. Mark, written to the Romans, therefore the word immediately is scattered on numerous occasions throughout the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is a man of action. He gets things done. He doesn't dilly-dally and pontificate about this, that and the other and think too much about them. A job needs doing. Jesus is your man to get it done. And that would have been very appealing to the Roman kind of mindset. Well, Luke is writing, portraying the same man, portraying the same person, telling us the same things, but mindful that he's writing to the Greeks. And the Greeks were thinkers. They were known for their philosophy, weren't they? Well, he is writing to them and he is seeking to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and persuade them to trust him, if they have not yet trusted him, and to instruct them in the areas where they need instructing, obviously, and to encourage us in our faith if we are believers. Well, as I've said, lots of red letters and lots of sermons and teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the little black letters that you do have interspersed within them are very, very helpful. They are Luke's very necessary editorial comments as he strings together the sermons and the teaching of Jesus Christ. We saw, didn't we, on one occasion when we were considering Jesus' teaching on divorce, it was absolutely paramount that we understood directly whom Jesus was talking to. If we got that wrong, we would have strayed very, very far away from the truth. In chapter 13, verse 22 and 23, he's speaking to the crowds. And there he is, speaking openly in the public to the crowds. He then, in chapter 13 and verse 31, he responds to the angry, threatening, intimidating Pharisees, and he speaks directly to them with the crowds in the background, probably hearing, listening in. Another occasion, he's invited to a dinner party, and he speaks to the lawyers and the Pharisees that are there. A dinner guest asks him or makes a statement, and he responds to him in the presence of the others. Then he goes back outside and he speaks to the multitudes again. Then he speaks to the tax collectors and the sinners with the Pharisees and the disciples present. Then he speaks directly straight to the disciples. Then back to the Pharisees about their love of money. And then to the disciples here again in chapter 17 and then to the apostles. He's speaking to different groups of people, isn't he? Sometimes they're the only ones there and he just speaks directly to them. Other times he is addressing different groups of people in the presence of other people listening in. Obviously, who Jesus is talking to is very important if we are to accurately interpret what Luke is telling us. Is he speaking to children? Is he speaking to seekers? Is he speaking to unprepared hearers who just randomly happen to pass by? Is it the Pharisees and the lawyers? Is it disciples? Is it the apostles? Who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to moral people or immoral people, religious people, or people who have very little religion in their lives at all? Is he speaking to the proud or the humble? Is he speaking to Jews or Gentiles? Is he speaking to rich people particularly or the poor? Working out who Jesus is speaking to is half of the problem of really getting to the bottom of the text. Jesus is the wisest man that has ever lived because he is more than just a mere man, Luke has been telling us. And now Luke strings together a few more of Christ's sayings in chapter 17, an assortment of sayings, if you like. Many people have tried to, or many commentators have tried to get a connecting theme in these 10 words. And, well, is there a common theme running through all of them, or are we just to take them as four kind of statements and different things that don't connect with one another? We'll leave that to the commentators and to the scholars maybe. But we shall see this morning that Jesus speaks to the disciples about themselves. He will speak to disciples about their brothers. He will then go on and speak to us about faith. And then he will speak to us about our duty of serving him if we are disciples. So we are particularly and primarily speaking to those who have already come to know that Jesus is the Son of God. He has come from heaven. He is the sinless man who has died on a cross and has risen again on the third day. And by and through repentance and faith, we have everlasting life and reconciliation with God. That's what a disciple is. One who believes, who has turned from sin, and is following Jesus Christ. And he speaks to them. And he tells them in verse 17, it's impossible, isn't it, that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Solemn words, isn't it, about sinning and the human community. Jesus tells us that sin and offences and stumbling blocks in a fallen world are, well, unavoidable. It's impossible that they won't happen. We have what the Bible describes to us again and again as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is what the believer is contending with. A fallen world where we are not born believers, we're not born disciples of Jesus Christ. We become disciples in this life by the grace of God. But if we do not become disciples, we can, in various degrees, walk, well, in folly and foolishness, pride and unbelief, and, well, ranging from the reasonably moral and outwardly good to the just outright sinful and awful. The Bible says very clearly and abundantly clearly that there's none righteous, no, not one, that all of us, every last one of us, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you're saying, well, that's not me. I'm the exception to the rule. I know that members of my family have, when I've been gently, lovingly, kindly, just saying, hang on, I know who you are, and the Bible says very clearly, I'm a sinner, born a sinner, lived as a sinner, I'll acknowledge that, hands up, yep. But so too are you, and unless you understand that, Christ will mean nothing to you. And often members of family and neighbours and the other will say, no, I'm not a sinner. Well, the Bible says he who says he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And they just don't quite understand the perfect standards of God. What about this text in the book of Romans? It says, whatever is not with faith or without faith, that is sin. So whatever we do, if we're just getting on doing it, and we are not primarily doing it for the glory of God because he has asked us in his word to do it, and we were created and made to do it, if we are not walking and living by faith, our entire life, every moment of the day, is an act of sin. We are rebelling against God and we're saying, God, I do not believe in you. I do not trust in you. I do not believe in your Son. I'm not living my life and doing my things because I'm created and made by you to do them, and I'm not doing them for your glory. And so the Bible tells us that every moment of every day, every thought, every action of the unbeliever in the eyes of a perfectly, infinitely holy God is an act of sin. You see, it's whose standards are we going to use? Now, if it was by my standard, growing up in Brighton, and all that that means to teenagers who have no grounding in the church and Sunday school, I would have to say, by my standard, you are all very moral, very good, more than likely 10 times better than I was on my best day. You could look to your wife or your neighbour or somebody else and you could say, according to your standard, what do you think? Well, you've never had the police knocking on your door late at night, and so according to the government, you have not broken the law of the land. And you could turn to your neighbour and your friend and your work colleague and the other, and you could say, what do you think of me? Very moral, very good, very upright person. You've never had to be disciplined at work. You've never had the police knocking on your door at night. But it's not my standard. It's not the government's standard. It's not your neighbor's standard. It's an infinitely perfect, holy, righteous, and just God's standard. And so the best of us fall into sin, sometimes even grievous sins. God says of a man named David, "Here is a man after my own heart." Imagine that. This infinite God, this perfect God, this God who has never in any way, shape or form ever thought, said or done anything that is anything short of absolute perfection, looks down upon a man named David, and because of his faith and because of his passion for God, because of his love for the law of God, because of his love for God's people, because of his courage that his faith brought and his bravery of standing up against Goliath and many other things, because of the many good things that were in David's heart by the grace of God and through faith, God looks upon that man and says, "Here is a man after my own heart." God had done a fantastic and a wonderful work in the life of David. And yet follow David. Follow David through his life. He makes mistakes, even some pretty big mistakes at that. It's impossible that offences won't come. It's impossible that there will be no stumbling blocks. James, in actual fact, tells us that we all stumble in many, many ways. But Jesus is saying, make sure that you don't cause others to really stumble. As disciples, you're going to have multiple different relationships with one another. Thank God you can't see my heart today. If you could see my heart today, you would all run. And if anybody and we could see one another's hearts, we would have never come here this morning. But Jesus is not talking about our hearts so much, but our lives. Don't cause others to stumble. Make sure that you are living in such a way that you will be encouraging, well, those who Jesus calls are the little ones. Those people who've just become Christians, those new disciples, those young disciples in a sense, live in such a way that you will encourage them to godliness and obedience and sacrifice and service. Encourage them to become more like Jesus. That they will look at your life and not so much your heart, we're not so much talking about the heart, although that is relevant to it, but they'll look at your life and they'll look at the way you go to church and how often you go to church. They'll look at the way you pray. They'll look at the way you interact with this, that and the other. They'll look at the way you maybe are at members' meetings, the way you do and the way you don't talk and all of these other things. And they'll look at your life and not so much your heart, but outwardly your words and your actions. And they go, wow. You know, I need to grow. You know, I need to go on. I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged to read my Bible. I'm encouraged to go to prayer meetings. I'm encouraged to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Our culture, and I hope that it's not because I'm middle-aged that I begin moaning and groaning and whinging and whining. Our culture and the world outside. But the reality of it is, when you map through the Bible and you map out how we should live and what society and a culture would and what a nation would be like if the majority of that nation was to take seriously the Word of God and the law of God and the gospel of God, you have to come to the conclusion that there is something seriously, seriously wrong. And the world and the society and the culture and the day that we live in glamorizes things that would cause young Christians to really stumble. It glamorizes all kinds of unrighteousness. It parades so many different temptations that would be harmful for young, immature disciples of Jesus Christ. On the sexual level, financial level, pride and egotism, a total disregard and contempt for God and morality very often, blasphemy on the left and on the right. And the world does not encourage young Christians. It's for those who already are disciples to encourage them. And yet very often it's the maturer Christians and the older Christians, I won't use the words doing as much damage or as bad as the world, but the reality and the truth of it is that very often I put my hands up this morning, my actions, my words, my life sometimes can discourage obedience and encourage disobedience in the life of young believers. And Jesus said, that's a very serious thing, a very serious thing indeed. And so take heed to yourselves, Jesus reminds us. Examine yourself as the Bible tells us to do again and again, and there are many texts. Keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. The psalmist cries out, doesn't he, in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked or grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a good Psalm 139 to go back to, isn't it? On a pretty regular basis, that God sees all things, God knows all things, He looks down, He knows everything about us, everything that we think, all of our motives, our desires, and everything else. And in light of God's knowledge of everything and seeing everything, we would now and then again just say, stop, oh dear, search me, God, try me. Anything that's wicked and grievous, anything that doesn't please you and is displeasing, anything that would cause a young believer, if they saw it and heard it, to stumble over it. Oh Lord, remove those things from my life so that I would encourage young believers. So that maybe the young people in the chapel, whether it's my children or other children and teenage children, they would look at us and they would go, you've got such joy, such wisdom, such peace, such a hope, such wisdom. I tell you what, I don't meet anybody like that anywhere else. At school, in society, on the internet, or anywhere else, I don't see anyone like that. And we've all met older Christians, haven't we, who've made an impact on us. I know I've met a number of older Christians. And I've looked at their lives. That's the wisest and the best life. That's somebody to really admire and somewhat think of as a bit of a hero. I want what he's got, and I want to do what he's done and doing. That's how we should live as disciples of Jesus Christ if we've known Christ for any time. So very, very serious and challenging words, encouraging to us, take heed to yourself, Jesus says in verse 3. And he moves on then and he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So now he's not just dealing with the disciple and himself so much, but the disciple with his brother. The reality of it is that, as Paul puts it, the flesh struggles and strives against the spirit. That's within the believer, and the spirit is striving and struggling against the flesh. And so Paul can say things like, that which I will to do, I find myself not doing. And that which I will not to do, I find myself doing sometimes. We can't be sinlessly perfect. That's true. When we do sin, the Bible says that brothers are to come alongside in love, graciously, patiently, kindly, taking any logs out of their own eye first before they try and help somebody take the speck out of their own eye. Humbly, graciously, not waving it in front of them, but for the purpose that that brother would repent, be forgiven, and restored. In the case of public, open and obvious sin, not to sweep it under the carpet, pretend it doesn't exist, treat it as if it's not serious, but with humble church discipline, so that there'll be real repentance and its fruits, that there might be restoration and forgiveness among ourselves. We had the parable, didn't we, in Luke chapter 15. The older brother is just plain angry. His younger brother has gone out and he has squandered everything on prodigal living, but he came to himself, didn't he? He said, my father's hired servants, they're living better than I am. I know what I'll do. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be your son anymore. Make me like one of your hired servants. Well, the father was glad and willing and rejoiced that his son would come back in such a way. But the older brother was angry and frustrated with him. That's not how we're to treat one another at all. So, yes, we take open sin very seriously and we would even use words like rebuke, but it's so that there would be real repentance with its fruits and forgiveness. And Jesus says, even if somebody comes 7 times in a day and asks you to forgive them, well, we would forgive as God has forgiven us. Well then, the apostles are listening into this as Jesus is teaching his disciples, and they cry out as they really hearing the implications of what Jesus is saying, and they cry out and they say to him, increase our faith. Notice it's the apostles here, it's not just one of the disciples in the crowd, it's the apostles, and they were living very close one to another, weren't they, as they were following the Lord Jesus around, and often there was friction and difficulties amongst them, and they were causing one another to stumble now and then, and sometimes they were getting themselves into a position where they're saying, I don't want to say sorry. And the other one is saying, and even if he does, I'm not going to forgive him. And this was what Jesus was saying in the previous verses, pressing very heavily upon their consciences and their hearts, wasn't it? And so they say, increase our faith. They saw that Jesus is an example of faith. He is the source of faith, being the author and the finisher. He's the very object of our faith, the man who lived by faith. And so they say, if we're going to live like this, not causing stumbling blocks, being so gracious and merciful and forgiving one another, if we're going to live like you are living, Jesus, you need to increase our faith. We're going to need a lot more faith than we have at this point. And Jesus responds to their request, teaching them about the very nature and the essence of how faith operates. Without faith, well, we can do nothing whatsoever, but by faith we can grow and mature, Jesus is saying. By faith, a little faith even, in a great big God, Jesus says you can even say to these mulberry trees, be uplifted and cast into the sea. Now, that's not a miracle that the apostles ever did, by the way. And Jesus is using metaphor, if you like, and parabolic language, just saying, if you've got just even a small bit of real faith, you really trust who I am, you really trust what the gospel is actually saying, if you've got a little bit of faith, that faith is going to grow and grow and grow throughout your Christian life, and you are going to be able to do great and wonderful things. You are going to, well, in a sense, Jesus is saying, change the scenery. You are going to change the circumstances and the scenery that is around you. Like a mulberry tree being lifted up and cast into the ocean. We, by faith, if we are praying like the apostles, increase our faith, and if our faith is real, within time, by faith, things are going to change in our own lives and in lives around us. We will begin to change the spiritual landscape around us. So he speaks to the disciples about themselves. He speaks to the disciples about their brothers. He speaks to the disciples about faith. Faith will change the spiritual landscape. As William Carey, the great man and missionary of faith, said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And if our faith grows and matures, we will get things done for the glory of God. Well, the last thing that Jesus points to his disciples is about duty. And we see that in verses 7 to 10, and he gives them something of a parable saying, now if a master has a servant, he's out in the field and he's working this or looking after sheep, and he comes into the house, the master of the house doesn't say to him, sit down while I wash your hands and your feet, I've prepared a meal for you, and eat and the like. No, a servant comes in even after a long day's work, and he comes in and he cooks and he prepares and he, well, serves his master first before he eats. A servant never puts his master in debt. One great and grand spiritual truth in the Bible is that God owes us nothing. We're going to see that very clearly in chapter 18. Two men go into a place of worship. One of them is a sinful man. And he comes in and he stays at the back and he's almost beating his chest and he's crying out in repentance, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The other one, he comes up to the front and he says, I do this and I do the other and I'm this and I am that and everything else. And then the two men walk away. And Jesus says, the one who is up the front saying, look at me, look at what I've done, God, you owe me something, goes away unheard. God completely turns away from him. The one who comes humbly and says, God, you don't owe me a thing, he goes away justified. Servants and masters have agreements, don't they? A relationship, duties and responsibilities. If we believe and trust in God, he will be faithful and he will not ever let us down. And so he's turning around and saying, if you are believing and if you will trust, I will do my part of the bargain and spiritual landscapes will change and I will work if you trust in my promises. But turn it around. You've got your duty and responsibilities as well. We can never claim that we have done more than we needed to do. No matter how much we do, no matter how much we give, no matter how much we sacrifice, we can never say we have done more than we needed to do. The whole idea of merit and earning from God is totally foreign to the Bible. The Bible says that if we ever receive anything good from the hand of God, it is because of his grace. Christ is the master, the king, and the Lord. And well, we must trust and have faith in him. Therefore, we must be equally faithful to our responsibilities to him as he is faithful to his promises when we trust in him. He is superior to us, and it is our duty to love him with all that we are, passionately, all the heart, soul, mind, and the strength. And Jesus says, when you get anywhere near close to that, please do not feel that you have done and lived in such a way that God owes you anything. You have only done that which you are created, made, and even graciously saved to do. So Jesus speaks to us about ourselves. He speaks to us about our relationship with our brothers. He speaks to us about faith. He speaks to us about responsibility and duty. Luke's gospel has many things to say to me and to you directly. This gospel is written so that it would transform our lives. You can shut your ears and ignore it possibly. Some bystanders maybe, or people who just happened by chance to be walking past when Jesus was teaching may have heard a few words, no thank you very much, and carried on walking. Maybe if you're some of the children here this morning, you've been brought along by your parents, you don't really want to be here. If you had your choice, you wouldn't have come here, but you are here and you're hearing the words of Jesus Christ. You can shut your ears and ignore it. You can harden your heart and your conscience against it. You can rebel against it as Judas did. You can even hate and seek to persecute Christ as the Pharisees did. But it is never irrelevant. It is never incomprehensible. It is never illogical or unreasonable. It is clear, it is plain, and it is, well, so that we have no excuse. Everyone knew exactly what Jesus was saying. The bystanders, those who were interested and seeking, whether they were moral, immoral, whether they were religious or irreligious, Whether they were educated or uneducated, they knew what Jesus was saying. He was always clear, always practical, always life-transforming, always powerful messages, always demanding a response. It is never just information for our minds so that we can go away and saying, I can tick a few boxes now, like you get at school very often. Here's some information, hold on to it, you're going to have a test in a little while, get through your test and it becomes irrelevant, you're never going to ever use it again in your life. That's not how Jesus speaks. It's to be taken, drunk in, through the mind, down into the heart, to transform the will and the life. And so as we hear the words of Jesus to disciples as individuals, to disciples in their relationship with their brothers, to disciples about faith and the nature of faith and our duty and our responsibilities, maybe you are an unprepared hearer, a random passerby brought here almost in a sense against your will. Maybe you are seeking. You're moral, you're somewhat religious, you're a good person, but you don't know Christ. Maybe you are immoral, like the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, and you come here saying, I know there's something deeply wrong with my life. I need help. Jesus is the man. That's what Luke is telling us again and again and again and again and again. 24 chapters of it. Who is he? What does he say? What has he done? What can he do for you? No matter who you are, no matter what reason there is for you being here or listening on the internet, if people do, Jesus has got something to say. Life transforming if we would just trust and we would follow him. For the disciple whom Jesus is predominantly speaking to in this passage, our application is clear. We're to live so that we encourage one another to live for him. Not that we're just living to show off and this, but just living in a way. Just consequently is encouraging to others. Other people go, yeah, it's good to be a Christian. Good to serve the Lord. Good to go to the prayer meetings. Good to be involved and committed to a local church. We're to live in such a way. If we pray God, there never will be, but if there is grievous open sin, and we happen to see that, maybe nobody else does, we happen to see it, we humbly rebuke it for the sake of repentance and restoration. We're to pray, Lord, increase our faith. We're to zealously serve him from the heart out of a debt of love. The Bible teaches us that Christ has done it all, and upon that cross cried out, it is finished. We don't serve for what we get. We've got it all. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So we just want to serve him, not for what we get, because he's given himself and everything with himself, but out of thankfulness. What does Luke chapter 17 verses 1 to 10 mean to you? If you walk away from here or you're listening on the internet, you walk away saying nothing. Doesn't mean anything to me. It's not going to transform my life. It's not going to change me. I don't need to think about anything or do anything in response to this. You have really, really missed it. Jesus always speaks so practically into our lives, demanding us to think and respond appropriately. May God help us all to do so this morning. Amen.